Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, reading in the 12th chapter, the first four verses. Continue to listen now for the word of God to you. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A wandering Aramaean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and laid upon us harsh bondage. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, a land flowing with milk and honey. These verses of Deuteronomy, observes Gerard von Rad, comprised a prayer to be spoken when the first fruits were delivered to the sanctuary by the ancients. Indeed, von Rad later adds, the ancient credo of sacred history touched upon the patriarchal period in only one statement. A wandering Aramaean was my father. And how powerfully this statement is unfolded in Genesis chapters 12 through 25. In fact, the story of each patriarch, with the exception of Isaac, is itself filled with suspense because of a great display of divine promises and fulfillments. The stories of Genesis are the stories of promises kept. So much is the importance of God's reliability to keep God's word that the foundational act of worship, the act of acknowledging God's gifts by returning the first fruits, is marked with the reminder of all that God has done. A wandering Aramaean was my father. Promise keeping, trustworthiness, is the bedrock of the stories of the patriarchs. But at the same time, it wouldn't be truthful to tell these stories without acknowledging that God's faithfulness to God's people means faithfulness to a group of highly erratic, highly unpredictable, highly dysfunctional people whose only claim to faith is that they followed when called. I am referring, of course, to good old Father Abraham and his family. Trashy novels have nothing on the Bible when it comes to salacious stories. It all starts out, I suppose, respectable enough. We read about how it started just a few minutes ago with those brief verses from Genesis, wherein God said to Abram, "Go." And with that word, God set in place a promise. "I will make of you a great nation." Abram's part was to go, to leave, to set out for an unknown future with only the promise of God's blessing. But if the Bible were a novel, as indeed pastor scholar Walter Wangren has endeavored to make it in the Book of God, I am unclear as to just what sort of rating that book should carry. Indeed, I wonder sometimes whether if the stories of Abraham and Sarah, those were their original names before God changed them to Abraham and Sarah to signify that God was doing something new, I wonder if their story wouldn't be less a novel and more likely a reality television show than a sacred text. Genesis is the stuff of Jerry Springer. I'm not kidding. Let's have a rundown now, shall we? Within minutes of God's announcement of the call to Abram, the whole thing winds up in serious jeopardy due to Abram's misguided attempts to save his own skin. Upon going to Egypt in search of food, Abram's wife Sarai is observed to be a rather fetching woman by Pharaoh. And so Abram suggests that rather than risk his life, they should masquerade as brother and sister. And so Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's harem, and Abram profits quite handsomely. Never mind the fact that there is a word for men who use women to make money. They do it anyway. God is not pleased, and so a plague descends on Pharaoh's house. If by chance you have not yet had your full body shudder for the week, check out the version of the same story that is recounted in Genesis chapter 20. Abram, by now known as Abraham, pulls the exact same stunt, this time in the house of Abimelech, allowing his wife once more to be seen as his sister and taken into Abimelech's harem. And when the same results come about, Abraham defends himself to Abimelech with the not-so-squeaky-clean revelation that she is, in fact, his half-sister, sharing a father with him, but not a mother. I promise you, I am not making this up. You can find it out for yourself. Now, if you add in the element that this woman the men are lusting after is, according to the text, approximately 90 years old, the whole mess is just beyond belief. And I forgot to mention that while Abraham and Sarah were waiting for God to get around to honoring the promise of an offspring, they cooked up another completely harebrained scheme whereupon Abraham and Sarah's maid conceived a child together, to which God replied, "No, Abraham, I meant that you and Sarah would have a child together." Years ago, I preached on this text that it was proof positive that God uses very, very ordinary people. But I stand now prepared to revise that assessment. There is nothing ordinary about these people. This story is messed up. A wandering Aramean was my father. From this very flawed, very human vessel, God forged God's witness in the world in the people of Israel. But more than that, from this very flawed, very human vessel, God showed God's way to the world, God's creative way of always doing a new thing, moving from brokenness and barrenness to fruitfulness and hope. I find that it is always helpful when considering a passage of Scripture to look at what comes immediately before and immediately after any given passage. And I think we probably have some sense of what happens after. We have heard in some form or fashion the stories of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from there, the story of Joseph and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel going down to dwell in Egypt through the whole of the Genesis narrative. And then we read in Exodus of God's saving activity for God's people who groaned in bondage. We read about how God brought the people out with Moses and then gave them the law at Sinai as a blessing so that they might be a people, a cohesive people, God's people, who live in such a way that by looking at them, the rest of the world might know something about who God is and what God is like. All of these things, all of these formative moments for the people of Israel, they form the very foundation of our faith. Paul, after all, says we are grafted into Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And it all starts here. It all has its genesis here in Genesis with this very flawed, very human vessel who listened when God said go. But what came before? Immediately prior is the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people of the world sought to attain the very heavens, and God, seeing our foolishness and hubris at the thought that we could do such a thing, scattered us. And immediately prior to that is the story of Noah and the flood, God's great cleansing of the world of evil, followed by God's covenant with Noah, visible in the rainbow, that never again would God destroy God's creation. Indeed, Karl Barth once declared that in that covenant with Noah, God demonstrated God's intention to be for humanity, to be for all of humanity, to always sustain with God's abiding care that which God has created. Henceforth, Barth concludes, God declared, no matter how big the mess, I will be with you in this. And in all of this mess, in all of this disorder of chaotic languages, destructive people living destructive lives, God sings out of the sky to Abram, go! And he goes. Paul said in Romans that this faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Amidst all of the mess of Abraham's story, and it actually goes downhill from this model of gleaming decorum and chastity I've already told you about, through all of this mess, Abraham lived trusting God. You see, God's calling is notorious in that God does not call the best or the brightest or the dullest and dimmest. God does not call those who are the most equipped for service, nor does God call particularly those who have no gifts. God doesn't call the most moral and righteous people, nor does God seek out those who live in the moral sewers. God calls those who will go. In Abraham's call, God set a people in motion, that God set God's people in motion. God's people are God's blessing to the world. I wonder sometimes how much more the global church could do if we stopped waiting for just the right moment to do something and listened when God said go. Now, I don't mean by this church particularly. If anything, Morningside Church stands as a model of a church who heard God's call to go into uncertain territory and went. If you look around, you see all the evidence of this. But we have to keep going. We have to continue as a congregation to look ahead, not seeking certainty, but seeking God's people and God's way for us in the world. Recently, the transition team asked me what had been the greatest challenge that I had encountered since I had arrived here at Morningside. And they also asked what I anticipated my greatest challenge would be. And as I answered, I realized that I was not, in fact, describing my greatest challenge. I was describing my greatest fear. And the fear was this, that after all the hard work was done, after the time of promise campaign and the year of transition for you, after a grueling fall where I sought to discern where I was called next and did with several other PNCs all the things that I did with your PNC, that we would all breathe a collective exhalation, slump back in our seats, and wait for someone else to take their turn. I understand that temptation. And there's another that accompanies it, that we might think to ourselves, we've done big things here, but we just barely managed to squeak through it, that we better be careful in the next move. We better pull back just a little bit from doing quite so much. I understand all of these feelings. I am one for careful planning and sober decision making. But I also know that God is calling us. God is calling us into the next phase of Morningside's life, and God is calling you. Bruce Larson tells this story. I learned a great lesson from our youngest son, who is presently a senior criminal prosecutor in Seattle. When Mark was 19, he took a year off between high school and college and worked as a laborer in Florida, where we lived. At the end of the year, he got a tax refund from the government, and so he decided to use it to buy a racing bike, something that he had always wanted. Returning home with the great bike that he had bought, he announced, "Tomorrow there is an all-Florida professional bike race in Fort Myers. My buddy and I are going to sign up for it." With all the faith of a father, I said, "You're crazy. You know about racing. You just bought this bike." "I know," Poppy said, "but it'll be good experience." So the next morning, off they went. Later that night, they arrived back at our house, and Mark had the first place trophy. I said, "What happened? Didn't anybody show up?" "Oh, no," he said. "It was a great turnout." I was really puzzled. "Well, how did you happen to win?" "Well," he explained, "I knew I didn't know what I was doing, so I just started out pedaling as fast as I could, and nobody ever passed me." And Dr. Larson concludes, "From Mark's racing story, I developed my now famous slogan, which I will pass on to you right now as invaluable advice. If something is worth doing, it is worth doing poorly. Don't wait until you have all the equipment, all of the training, and all the courses you will need unless you're a brain surgeon. If God gives you a dream, don't spend too many hours, days, and months getting ready. Launch out." A wandering Aramaean is our father. I don't have yet the faintest clue what the dream will be for us in years to come. I don't know what our call will be over the coming years, other than to listen when God has called and then to go. God is calling us. God is calling you. We are the heirs, all of us, of a great history of divine promises and fulfillments. To tell the story of the faith, to tell the story of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Joseph, the stories of Ruth and Esther and Deborah and Samson and Isaiah and Micah, to tell all of these faith stories, which are the story of our collective faith together, is to tell the story of God's faithfulness to God's promises, to those whom God has said go. God is faithful. It's an old truism, so much so that I hesitate to recite it yet again, that God doesn't call those who are equipped for the call. God equips those whom God has called. So let me tell you a personal story. I have a couple of pictures that I treasure. One was taken many, many years ago, and it is of me teaching a class of adults of every age. What I love about it is that it shows me doing that which I always thought that I would be called to do, to teach and to seek to walk alongside others and to ask questions of faith in such a way that the answers are not pat answers, but are thoughtful answers, and frankly, maybe even to be comfortable with not finding an answer at all. That was what I thought I was called to do as a minister, and I trained for it, I prepared for it, and I don't think I'm half bad at it. But then there is this other picture. It was taken last day that I was at Trinity Church in Charlotte, and it means the world to me. It is me with this big black robe on in a reception hall with four young men standing around me, one a high school senior, and the other three sophomores in college who had come home to be in church when I preached my last sermon there that day. And the reason that this picture means so much to me is not simply the friendships, which I value tremendously, but because youth ministry was not something for which I ever prepared myself. You see, I went to seminary intent on being a scholar and thinking deep thoughts and assisting others with thinking deep thoughts. I didn't arrive at Trinity Church with a single gift or skill that I knew about that I was prepared to throw into that aspect of my job, which was to oversee a youth ministry program. I didn't go to seminary with the faintest glimmer of a desire to sleep on fellowship hall floors. I genuinely did not have any desire to debone chickens in a soup kitchen along 17-year-olds. I never dreamed that I would officiate the weddings of 19-year-olds who hadn't planned their pregnancies, or that I would write letters to judges to seek to get lighter sentences, or that I would rejoice with Phi Beta Kappas. None of these things was what I went to school to prepare myself to do. It just happened that I accepted a call one day, and close to 9 years later, looked back over it and realized what God had been doing. A wandering Aramean is our father. That's where we are today, you and me, standing at the beginning of the next stage of Morningside's life. We don't know exactly where we'll go for the next few years. We don't know exactly what we'll do for the next few years. In some ways, it's too soon to say. In some ways, we're still waiting for God to tell us. But we're waiting because God has something for us to do, because we're called to follow when God says go, and because we know that God is always faithful to God's promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.